Now I know the beard is the problem. I did trim it, y'all can tell I did. And so it was bothering me. All right. Last week we looked at the fact that Mark's gospel is not good advice, it is good news. All right, good advice is counsel about something that you should or should not do to affect a desired outcome that has not happened yet. While good news is a joyful pronouncement of an outcome that has already been accomplished, a pronouncement of victory that has already been won and has been done by someone outside of you, somebody else. So all you can do in response to good news is believe it and rejoice in the reality of it, right? We won. It is finished. It is over. There's nothing left for you to do. You no longer have to be enslaved. You no longer are enslaved. You no longer have to fear. The threat and the conflict is over. So rejoice and live in the reality of it. So according to verse 1, Mark's gospel, his pronouncement of victory concerns a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I told you last week that verse 1 sets the whole interpretive grid for the book, right? And the way I wanted us to see it is I wanted you to see that because of the two people responsible for writing it, both failed Jesus miserably. That this action-packed gospel is written to portray Jesus as this superhero figure who comes to fight for failures. Because that's who we are. That's who Mark was. That's who Peter was, because Mark was Peter's scribe. So Jesus as our superhero, however, Mark tells us, did not come so that we would serve him, but he would serve us by suffering for our failures, giving his life away as a ransom to pay for our sin. And then he said this fact, and some of you probably, it disturbed you. You didn't know what to do with it. Jesus doesn't need your service. But you need his. We need him to do what we can't do for ourselves. We need him to be what we are not. We need him to give us the righteousness we don't have and so desperately need. So the essence of Mark's gospel is that Jesus did not come to give us good advice on how to live the Christian life. Jesus came to live the Christian life for you, so that we could be restored back to God. Now, when our children were younger, it was tedious. I hated doing it, but we had to do it every time. When you discipline them, we were very consistent about the way we disciplined them and what we had to do. Because after I was disciplined, I was simply sent to my room. And so I always equated when I did something wrong, I deserved to be punished. And then I'm separated. And I carried that into my Christian life. So I'm like, I don't ever want my children to equate their sin with being separated from God. So we did the same routine. All right, do you know what you did? You know, if they didn't, then we'd tell them what they did, right, when they were younger. And then we'd have them confess it and pray. And they would confess it and they would pray. And they, in that prayer, after confessing what they did, they would ask God for forgiveness. And then they would thank God for his forgiveness and pardon. And then after they were done praying, I would say, okay, now what is true? Are you and Daddy okay? Yes. Are you and God okay? Yes. So now what's true? Clean slate. And I'll never forget the first time my daughter got that. Her face lit up. Clean slate. We have a clean slate. Our passage this morning, it's meant to cause us to light up, knowing we have a clean slate. So there's always hope of a new beginning. And this is not a one-time hope that lasts until the next time you blow it. This is a never-ending promise that is held out to you every time you fail God. But there are some of you here who don't believe a new beginning is possible. Some of you feel so trapped in your past sins that you think you're disqualified from any present service to God. You've done things in the past that you're ashamed of, that you feel nobody will love or accept you, not even God. You believe that Christ can't forgive some of the things that you have done, so you don't live in the freedom of being forgiven. You're still trapped in the crushing world of condemnation, accusation, and shame. And because you feel this way, you may sit back in the shadows. Sure, you'll come to church, but you're afraid of being known. So when the service is over, you leave because you don't want to talk to people. You don't want somebody having the chance to get to know you. You feel as if you'll never fully belong in the body of Christ. You want to belong, but you don't know if you can be accepted. There's hope for you. There's hope of a new beginning. And then there are those, you're not trapped by your past sins. You're trapped in your present, ongoing, continual sins. And you've lost hope of a new beginning. You may have been a Christian for a long time and not really done things that you would say are really bad. You know, you don't have the skeletons in your closet like some people do. But something's happened. I don't know what it is, but something's happened that has changed your relationship with God. You're doing things you never thought you would ever do. You find yourself trapped in this pattern. You can't break it. You feel convicted and guilty because you know it's wrong, but at the same time, you don't want to stop because you enjoy it. How can I ever feel whole again? How can I ever get out of this sin that I find myself trapped in? And I would say to you, there's hope for a clean slate. There is hope of a new beginning. You see, our text this morning is meant to cause our face to light up, whether it's for the first time or it's for the thousandth and thousandth or millionth time. Because it holds out not the possibility of having a clean slate. It holds out the certainty of having a clean slate. The certainty of a new beginning. So let's look at Mark 1, 1 through 13. And just so that you know, Mark, one of the fascinating things about Mark is place is a big deal to him, okay? So while we're reading this, just know what's the place where this is all taking place, where this is all happening. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Whew, yeah. Okay. The big locusts, like, I could not even imagine taking a bite of one of those suckers, right? Be like, squish, gross. And again, I have to do that because you got to picture it, right? And he preached. Notice, catch that. And he preached. But it had honey. That's right, but it had honey. So it was, you know, that took some of the taste away. Yes, a lot of protein. All right, and he preached. Don't miss this. Right? He's the first herald of good news that God sends. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then notice now immediately, because we'll look more at this next week, he's putting Jesus's baptism immediately with his battle with Satan. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, now, because of time, I've only got 20 minutes. Let's look at this. These verses, they serve as the prologue, which sets the stage for the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is where we're introduced to our superhero and the significance of what his coming means. What this prologue is setting forth is that that superhero has just arrived. He's here. The promised one is finally here. He's mightier than the returning Elijah. Why? Because he's the one who both gives and receives the Holy Spirit. He's the divinely appointed one who has come to do battle with the powers of evil. His coming, in other words, is good news. He's now here. There's hope of a new beginning for the people of God. And the way Mark arranges this prologue shows us that this hope of a new beginning has its foundations in the past. It finds its fulfillment in the one who represents us. So we're free to confess and repent of our sin. See, place is a big deal to Mark. Where is this prologue taking place? In the wilderness. Everything in these verses happens in a place of desolation and despair, a place with little resources, a place beaten down by the intense climate where life does not thrive. The wilderness, in other words, it's a physical wasteland, right? So all of the action in Mark's prologue happens in a remote, desolate place separated from ordinary life and ordinary habitation. Now, these through verse 14 is private, but from verse 14 on, everything now becomes public, okay? So this is a significant scene. Before emphasizing what Jesus does publicly, why is Mark emphasizing what Jesus does in a remote area in the wilderness? I think there's at least two reasons. Probably more, but I'll just give you two. One, Mark is focusing on what Jesus does in the wilderness to emphasize something. Number one, that Jesus has come to face a task that only he can do. And the task he came to do it alone, without any human help. Second reason why the wilderness is emphasized is because the wilderness, in spite of being a wasteland, it was a place of hope for the people of God. It was a place of new beginnings. See, this is why in verses 2 and 3, Mark, he's quoting three Old Testament verses. Because this hope for a new beginning has its foundations in the past. Behold, I will send my messenger before you who will prepare your way. This is from Exodus 23, verse 20. Then we have Malachi 3, verse 1. And then we have Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, the context of each of these verses is significant because all three revert to the hope of a new Exodus. Exodus 23, 20, it's related to Israel's first Exodus out of slavery in Egypt, which is the ultimate picture of redemption and rescue, right? And where did God meet his people? In the wilderness. The second one, it's Isaiah. Quote from Isaiah, where there was a second Exodus that Israel had out of Babylon. And in Malachi, he's the last prophet who speaks before 400 years of silence. After his ministry, there was 400 years of silence. So his quote is the final word from God that leaves Israel with an expectation of a final restoration, of new beginning, a final exodus that will end all needs of another exodus. So by using these verses to begin his gospel about Jesus, what is Mark saying? There has always been hope of a new beginning. There has always been the hope of a clean slate, restoring people back to God. No matter how often Israel failed in the wilderness, no matter how sinful Israel was that led to their captivity and exile in Babylon, there's always hope of a new beginning. There's always hope of a clean slate. So for Mark, this hope of a new beginning not only has its foundation in the past, but it's through the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages that the good news finds its beginnings. I want you to notice the order here. Notice it starts with the voice, a herald, a messenger, preparing the way. But preparing the way for who and what? The messenger is announcing the coming of who? The king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming of God himself. So look at verse 4. That messenger, that voice, that forerunner is immediately identified as who? John the Baptist. Now look at verse 6. Why is Mark focusing on his appearance in this weird diet? Because this is what Elijah wore. This is what Elijah ate. And where is John baptizing? In the region that Elijah is from. So without quoting Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What is Mark saying? Elijah's here. Which means the Lord is on his way. And isn't John's testimony in verses 7 through 8 signifying this? The one who comes after me is stronger than I. He's so great, I am not worthy to even stoop down to tie his sandals. I baptize with water, but whoa, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here? Okay? And again, this is what I love about when I have time to go deep dive and study God's word. Because you don't just get this off reading, right? You know, your devotional time. Yeah, what's so significant about all this? This is the turning point in human history. This event, what's happening right now, Mark is saying, is the turning point for all of human history. Because it's the moment, the arrival of God's salvation. See, John the Baptist coming, it means that the time when God would restore all things and fulfill all things, which he promised in the Old Testament, is actually arrived and happening right now. His coming signals the immediate coming of the stronger one, the one more powerful, the king who by baptizing with the Holy Spirit would usher in the kingdom of God. In other words, the coming of John the Baptist means that the time that Israel hoped for is now. The new beginning has become. God is coming. So notice, John the Baptist, he's the first messenger sent from the battlefield. And according to verse 4, what's he doing? Look at verse 4. What's he doing? What's he proclaiming? There we go. But notice this. He's not giving good advice. He's proclaiming good news. He's heralding a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Which means he's crying out in the wilderness, victory. God is coming to rescue and redeem. God is coming to do battle with our sin and what it deserves, so you will be forgiven. So come and repent. Identify yourselves as those who need to be saved from their sins. Now look at the response his message had in verse 5. Who came to him? All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice how all these people are not confessing their sins and repenting in order to get good news. They're confessing and repenting because of the good news. Again, the order is, don't invert it. The order is very significant. John has prepared the way in verse 9. Jesus shows up by putting his baptism and battle with Satan together. And in verses 9 through 13, Mark is showing us how our hope of a new beginning, our hope of having our slates permanently wiped clean, finds its fulfillment in the one who represents us. Look at verse 5 and verse 9. Mark is making a deliberate contrast here. In verse 5, who is going out? All of the country of Judea. All of the people of Jerusalem were going out to be baptized. In verse 9, only one. Don't miss that. The one representing the many. The one representing all of God's people. So think of this, because what kind of baptism was this? A baptism of what? The Spirit. Not this one. That comes later. What is it? Of water, but about what are they doing when they're coming? They're coming to be baptized. Repentance. They're coming to confess their sin, their need of a Savior, and they're returning to God to do it. Question. Because I don't know, maybe you're like me, you've never really asked this question before. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, I mean, that's where some, they might, the 400-year period when there was silence, there were so many things that that they did some practices. So it's like, well, where'd they get this practice? Exactly. Exactly. So here's what I'm going to quickly argue so that we see, because here's the question. Why is Jesus getting baptized? Like I said, I don't know if you're like me. You've never really thought of that. And you're like, well, wait a minute. If John's baptism is a baptism of confessing sin and repenting, yet the one who has no sin and has nothing to repent of is being baptized. Why? Because what's he doing? What is baptism? Identification. He is now identifying with sinners. He is identifying with sinners. Now, Mark doesn't explicitly tell us this, but let's look at some things here. Look at verses 12 through 13. How long was Jesus there? 40 days? I don't know. Light bulb going off, kind of like Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. How faithful was Israel in their wilderness wanderings? How faithful is Jesus in his wilderness wandering? Exactly. So Mark obviously wants us to connect the dots here to see that there's a comparison and a contrast to be made between Israel's 40 years and Jesus' 40 days. So, Jesus did not need to repent and confess his sins, but in order to represent his people, he had to be identified with them. See, Jesus' baptism by John, what does it show us? Jesus doesn't separate from his people because of their sins. Again, Christian, I wish I could get you to believe that. Because why do you think he does when you sin? See, when you're convicted of sin, why don't you immediately go to God? Most likely it's out of fear. because you're afraid what God thinks of you now. So when you feel convicted of sin, for you, you think God is repulsed and removing himself from you because of it. No, the fact that you're convicted is evidence that he's moving towards you. He's moving closer to you. He wants you to now admit it, acknowledge it. Jesus identifies with sinners. He doesn't separate himself. He's actually binding himself with them. Right. First Adam did. Yep. Uniting us. Yep. Mm-hmm. That's it. So the deliberate comparison contrast between verse 5 and verse 9, it makes more sense now, right? The one takes the place of the many. The one, Jesus of Nazareth, is representing all of God's people, and the way he represents them is seen in verses 12 through 13. He alone does battle against evil. He alone prevails. He alone does what Israel couldn't and failed to do. He alone does what Adam couldn't and failed to do. He alone succeeds where all of God's people have failed. So here, what does that mean then? That means he is the second Adam. It means he's the true Israel. It means he's God's true son. He's the one where all of our hope of a new beginning starts. And again, I got to end. So let's look at verses 10 to 11, because here it is. The whole hope of a new beginning all rests in the acceptance and embrace of the Father for the one who represents us. Somebody read verses 10 to 11. How does God the Father view the one who represents us? Somebody read it nice and loud. Any questions about what the Father thinks of the one who represents us? And what's so fascinating, again, we don't have time to look at, if you were to just jump over to chapter 15, there's going to be another tearing of the heavens. But this time it's in the temple. And there is going to be another voice that is heard proclaiming who this one is, but this time it's from a Roman soldier who says, truly, this man, the Son of God. Beginning and end bookmarks. It's an incredible gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to be with us, but not just to be with us. He came to represent us. He came to exchange his life in our place. And because he did, you have bound yourself to a people where you will be their God and they will be your people, period. You promised to save and you've done everything necessary to ensure and assure that it would happen. And Jesus does it all. So help us to rest in his work. Help us to see that you delight in us. And we ask that you be pleased to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. I had two more pages of notes. I was like, well, we got to cut it.